This is good. I got this. So we're going to try the hand microphone right now. So we're going to be looking at Ezekiel and looking at the 48 chapters. And the book is organized really in four sections. The first section, chapters 1 to 3, Ezekiel's call to be a watchman. And it's a fascinating picture of someone being called to God to serve in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. And then there's chapters 4 to 24, which deal with the pending doom. So Ezekiel records this and talks about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And in chapter 24, his wife dies. And also, you find the account of the temple's destruction, the holy temple. Then chapters 25 to 32, you have prophecies against foreign powers, different countries that existed in the area where he prophesied against them. And my interest today is chapters 33 to 48, the revival and restoration of the Israelites to their land, the creation of the second temple. So once the first temple was destroyed, the Israelites, the Jews, were moved out. And then the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. But when they came back, another temple was built. And Ezekiel was one of the key people who helped allow that to happen. We don't know a lot about Ezekiel. We know that he was a priest, the son of Buzi, and he came from a good family, and he was exiled to the banks of the Shebar River, which is near the Euphrates. It's probably a canal that was dug by the Babylonians or earlier civilizations. We also know that he was an Old Testament prophet who lived at a time of great international upheaval. The Assyrian Empire had early conquered the northern kingdom and destroyed it, took many of the people into captivity. Then later, in 598 BC, the Babylonians came into power because the Assyrian Empire was destroyed and many Jews were taken from Judea and settled. And that's where we think that Ezekiel was made captive. And in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was laid to waste, destroyed. Not only is Ezekiel known as a great prophet in the exile, but Ezekiel was a great architect of the restoration of the Jewish people, because in exile he spoke for God. Before exile he spoke for God, but people didn't believe him. But after the exile, when he was speaking for God, they realized he was a true prophet of God and he had credibility. It's really good if you're a prophet of God and you proclaim doom and destruction, and when it comes, people say, wow, he was a true prophet of God. And later he became this visionary leader for the people. The church has often looked at his writings and writings of prophets like him because we often think of our own times with some of these prophetic writings. His concerns were primarily spiritual values and divine justice. He said that justice was going to come. When times are hard in a dog-eat-dog world without hope, we actually need people like him who tell us that there will be justice one day. He also argued that salvation existed, but it did not exist because they were good. That salvation to the Israelites would come because God was embarrassed by them. That God actually would bring salvation because to the Israelite kingdom because he wanted his reputation to be preserved. It's a very interesting perspective that he brings. Ezekiel was also all about redemption. He wanted the return to Zion, the return to Jerusalem to take place. And he talked about God's redemptive nature, that God would eventually save the people of Israel. Some received his message, and some didn't. I've known today people who have been serious about God, and people that have not been serious about God. There are those who treat religion as if it's a facade, an outward fixture, when real, true faith in God is something inward. It's an inward commitment to Christ. I was thinking about our Chinese church here. There's a picture of it up there. On the right side, you have this old concrete. Was it concrete? Formstone that was there. And it wasn't very pretty, I don't think. And they tore it down. And what did you see happen? You have this beautiful red brick that you can see. I think sometimes in our life, God has to tear some of the things down in our life in order for him to find some of those beautiful things that he's created. And I think that our heart, our relationship with God is so important that we need to allow God to break things apart in our life so that he can see us as we really are. So I want to mention something about the prophetic dimension of Ezekiel and the Old Testament. The Old Testament has many prophets, and you probably heard of them, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. Ezekiel was one of these prophets. And in the ancient Near East, prophets were quite common. They were everywhere. In fact, most people, when they think of prophecy, what do they think of? They think of predictive prophecy, people telling the future. The future's going to be this way. And in the ancient Near East, they had chickens and goats, and they'd slaughter them, and they'd throw the insides out and to try to determine what the future was. But in the Old Testament, the prophet was a little different. In the Old Testament, a prophet was someone who spoke for God. It's someone who speaks on behalf of another. For example, Moses talks to Pharaoh on behalf of God. And in the Bible, many of the prophets were sent to talk to the people about their behavior for God. And so this idea of prophet is not always something that deals with predicting the future. For the most part in the Old Testament, the prophetic is dealing with the present. It's dealing with the encounter that people have with things like justice, what is right. And so that's what the prophets often do. They often are very controversial in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet functioned as a poet whose prophecies were couched in ways that aided memory or graphically encapsulated the message. These Old Testament prophets are very important for us as Christians. They are a part of our heritage, a part of our background. And we should read them because the writing is beautiful. Then in the New Testament, we also have the prophetic that is demonstrated. Paul, the Gospels, the book of Acts, all mention prophetic prophets. In fact, last week we read the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, in three places, apostles and prophets are mentioned. So it's an important concept. And in chapter 4, verse 11, we have this text that Paul wrote. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So these ministry gifts that were given to the church were continually in activity in the early church. Paul actually was talking about it, how they were very important for the building up of the church, these people. Even in the early church, even after the New Testament, they struggled with this concept of the prophetic. I'm going to read from a letter that was written. This is not in the Bible. This comes from the Didache, one of the very early letters, first century, that exists of the early church. And the writer of this says, now concerning apostles and prophets, deal with them as follows in accordance with the rule of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be welcomed as if he were the Lord. But he is not to stay for more than one day, unless there is a need, in which case he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. What was going on there? The early church was struggling with this idea of prophet. There were people taking advantage of them. People would show up and say, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle, and stay 3 or 4 days or 5 days or 6 days. And so the early church had to figure out, how are we going to deal with this dynamic? But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And then I keep reading here. And when the apostle leaves, he's to take nothing except bread until he finds his next night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Also, do not test or evaluate any prophet who speaks in the Spirit, for every sin will be forgiven, but this sin will not be forgiven. However, not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he exhibits the Lord's ways. By his conduct, therefore, will the false prophet and the prophet be recognized. Furthermore, any prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit shall not partake of it. If he does, he's a false prophet. If any prophet teaches the truth, yet does not practice what he teaches, he's a false prophet. I think it's just very interesting that the early church, after the New Testament, was dealing with these ideas, struggling with trying to identify people that had integrity, people that spoke the truth. And it's quite interesting that they say, you know them by the way they live. Not only the early church talks about prophets, even today in Christianity, I've heard people talk about Billy Graham as a prophetic person. We have churches that focus on prophecy today. I'm not going to get into all of that because there's a lot of debate and discussion back and forth. But even in history, you have Bonhoeffer, and that's a book that is actually a great book that I recommend, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, and Spy by Eric Metaxas. But that word prophet is used to describe people who have spoken the truth even in opposition. And we need people like that today. Sometimes we need our parents to be prophetic to us. Sometimes we need someone in our life to tell us, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. You're going to get in trouble. Isn't that important? That's why I think it's important to come to a church service to worship and to do it with an open mind. You may not agree with everything a preacher says, and that's okay. But at least when you come to the church service and you hear the word of God, you're challenged. You're pushed one way or another, and you can accept it or reject it. Hopefully you accept it. Hopefully the preacher's a good preacher and is doing his job or her job. But sometimes out there, there are people that you may not agree with, and it's okay not to agree. My first point today is coming from the first portion of chapter 34. And the title is The Way of the Good Shepherd with the Abused Sheep is Kind. In other words, God cares for the abused. And this chapter 34 is divided into four sections. I'm just going to concentrate on the first section here, that Israel's past failure that took place under irresponsible shepherds. No, I'm actually going to deal with the second section here. I'm sorry. Verses 11 to 16. No, I'm going to deal with verses 1 to 10. There we are. 1 to 10. That's correct. Israel's past failure took place because they had irresponsible shepherds. And we're going to read the scripture, and I want you to just pay attention to this. Now, this is not the main text that I want to use, but this is the background of the main text, which is my second point today. I want you to see the kinds of shepherds that led the people. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word shepherd is not normally used for preacher. The word shepherd is usually describing a political leader, a person with influence in the community. It's not necessarily a religious person. It's a political leader, a prince, a king. And so Ezekiel, when he's talking about shepherd here, is talking about those people who led Israel. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. And while I'm reading this, think of contemporary realities, because I think the parallels are fascinating. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. The Bible here, the prophet Ezekiel is confronting the political powers that be, challenging culture, challenging a wicked culture that would allow the shepherds to take advantage of people, saying that they're going to be held accountable, that they're going to face judgment. The church often finds itself in a position in society where it has to speak out on issues of truth, on issues that are impacting our society. Today, we have a lot of things in the news about abuse, but those are not the only areas where the church has been prophetic in our history. The church needs to speak the truth in these areas, but there are also many other areas where Christians have been boldly prophetic. In the history of Christianity, you often see writers looking at these words and looking at the words of the prophets and reading them in light of their own circumstances. It's not a bad thing for evil shepherds to be punished, is it? It's not a bad thing for political leaders to be challenged to do what is right, to be challenged because of their behavior. It's not a bad thing to encourage political leaders to love righteousness and love truth and tell them if they are not following righteousness, they're going to be held for accountability. I was reading a friend's tweet page recently, and I was just fascinated by this statement. Trauma today seems to be everywhere. It's all coming out. We live in scandalous times, and this text especially just took my heart. Skeletons are literally walking out of closets. Has anyone seen that today? Are you watching the skeletons come out of closets? Guard your soul from offense, fear, and disgust. Sometimes we can be so disgusted that even people that we respect and we honor and we see that there's terrible things in their life, sometimes we can be demoralized and ourselves kind of lose vision and hope. But don't lose the hope. Be ever watchful to pray about the fray. Use words to heal and bind wounds. Hart Ramsey wrote this. I find it a wonderful statement how the prophetic, people who are prophetic, have to be in the gap standing in order to speak the truth. Because if no one will speak the truth, then people suffering will think they're all alone. So we need to speak the truth. Secondly, the way of God, the way of the good shepherd with the well-fed abusers is harsh. Earlier we read that the abusers were harsh on the sheep. But now we're going to see that the good shepherd, the shepherd that takes the place of the evil shepherds, here is God. And let's read how God reacts. The sovereign Lord intended to act on behalf of the people. And I want you to focus, when I read this, on the number of wills. The wills that come from the sovereign Lord God, the good shepherd, and then the wills that come from us. And let's just think about this. We as followers of the Lord, when he wills to do something on our behalf, we have an obligation to will something on his behalf also. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, says the Lord. So will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds, darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains, ravines. I will tend them in a good pasture. What a contrast between the shepherds that were abusers and now the sovereign Lord is going to be the shepherd of the sheep. But how do they respond? They will lie down in good grazing land. They will feed in a rich pasture. And then the sovereign Lord says, I will tend my sheep, search and bind up. And for me, the most fascinating is this text that deals with judgment. And I had to think about it for a little while. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. But sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So here the good shepherd wants to destroy the sleek and the strong. Why is that? Who are the sleek and the strong? If you remember the previous text, the shepherds, the evil shepherds, took advantage of the sheep. They got the good food. They got everything that they needed. They were sleek and strong. But here, the good shepherd says that he's going to set this right, because these now will experience judgment. It's kind of hard to see judgment coming when the people that are evil are doing all right. But the message of the prophet here is that one day justice will come. You may not see justice today. I've known professionals, I've known attorneys that have gone into the practice, and after practicing for a while, they get fed up and they say, oh, it's so corrupt. I've known people go to work in a government situation or a private industry situation and be so frustrated that they've seen so much going on that's abusive, that's wrong, and they've given up. I want to tell you today, don't give up. Don't give up hope. Don't give up your idealism, because the truth is going to come out one day. Right now, there may be injustice. Right now, you may see things that are unfair. But don't allow that skeptical spirit to get a control of your soul. Because Amos 5 tells us, another prophet, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-falling stream. That should be our prayer. And that is our hope. And that's what we look to. Let justice come, and it will be coming one day. Thirdly, this prophetic message calls us to a continual response and renewal in God. As Christians, we're called to respond back and forth. I've pastored in a lot of different churches. I've been in gospel services, African American services. When I was in Afghanistan, I pastored the Bagram the Bagram Afghanistan service. We had 300 people, mostly African American, but it was blended. But when you preach, there's a lot of response that comes back. People say, amen, hallelujah. People shout. Well, that's not the only way that people respond. People respond in a lot of ways. They respond with their attention. You don't necessarily have to give an audible response to see response in a church. And I preach in this church, I see response a lot of the time. But there has to be a back and forth. So the message goes out, as we see with the Good Shepherd. I will do this. I will do this. The response is from the people in some way. Every time a message is preached in a church service, people need to walk away saying, I am going to change in some way. I've been challenged in some way. I haven't come to be a bump on a lump. I've come to church to be challenged by God and to walk away with something that will impact my life. That's what should happen in a church. Because a church is this dual relationship dynamic. The message goes out, the people respond. And there's a lot of ways in history where there have been responses. Do you know what a mourner's bench is? Anybody here know what a mourner's bench is? Okay. In the history of Christianity, especially the Methodist Church, they used to have a bench up front, some benches up front, and at the end of the service, people would come up and pray. Now, not every church does that, but people would come up and pray, and they'd get right with God. Now, most traditions don't do that today, but there are altar calls, and sometimes preachers say, everybody close your eyes and raise your hand. That is a form of response. I know that in our congregation, some people might feel uncomfortable with that. It's a little too invasive to ask me to raise my hand, but at least I asked you to close your eyes. It's okay if I ask you to close your eyes. But the message of the gospel always has to have this give-and-take response dynamic. It doesn't have to be here. It can be in your car. I can tell you, okay, when I'm done and you go back outside into your car, sit down for a minute and ask God how your heart's been touched. That's a response. Now, there's other responses. Go back to some of those slides. I just wanted to point out. There's a woman. This is a church in Singapore. She's giving her personal testimony about how God touched her life before they share communion. That's a response. As Christians, we receive the message of the gospel, and then in life throughout the week, we have an opportunity to tell others. Go to the one before that. This is a mourner's bench in another church. You can see a lot of stuff going on there. You got an altar, the altar rail. That used to be a place for people to respond where they would come up and pray. How many of you have seen altar rails before? Okay, so you're familiar with those. Now, we don't have one up here. What do we have up here, Aaron? What's this? Music platform, right? Which is okay. Now, there's another way that we respond in worship. The last slide there has someone with their hands in the air. That's one way people respond. But everybody doesn't have to do that. But it's okay to respond to God. That's really what I'm trying to get across today, is that The prophetic word of God, the prophetic message of the prophet, always anticipates a response. And so I challenge you this week to think about how you have been responding to God over the past year. How you've been responding to the message of God in your life. Is God calling you to do something? Is God calling you to learn something? Is God calling you to make a decision to move a certain direction in your life? I want you to think about that this week and allow him to help you to make a decision. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the words of Ezekiel. I've only read one chapter out of 48, and they are beautiful chapters of man struggling with the call of God and with the disaster and the trauma of in being in captivity. And we have not experienced such traumatic things, but we have indeed experienced trauma in our life. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be people who are responsive. As the prophet speaks the truth and challenges political authorities with the hope that they will be transformed, Lord, I pray our own hearts will be challenged as we hear the word of God for the rest of this year, and will be responsive to you and move to where you want us to go.